Amen. I ask you to take up your Bible. You can remain standing and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark being the spiritual son and secretary to the Apostle Peter. In those days, a disciple like Mark was required and expected to memorize word for word the teachings of his master. And so Mark, especially in that culture, would have memorized verbatim so much of Peter's words and teachings, and has brought down to us these wonderful things for us in his gospel. So Mark chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do come now and ask that for Jesus' sake, you would strengthen our hearts to receive your word. Fill my mouth with those messages that would be pleasing to you, so that Christ would be magnified. And fill those who hear with a gentle spirit, a receptive spirit, an open heart to hear the word of God and respond. Father, we pray that you would do these things for the blessing of your kingdom, the growth of your church, and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If I was given a written copy of your prayers this week, what would they tell me? What has occupied your times of prayer this week? Okay, now I know that would be terribly intrusive for me to have that, and I would never ask for that kind of personal information. But imagine for a moment the fascinating conclusions we could draw with that data. I wonder what we would discover about how men and women pray differently, for example. I wonder what we discover about how different ages in our church pray. You know, the young, the 15 to 30-year-olds pray, I would imagine, a lot about spouses and college and their careers and what's going to happen next. The elderly may be praying more for health, for wayward children and grandchildren, worrying about the future. And the people like me who are right in the middle raising their young children, well, we just don't pray at all because we don't have time, or at least we don't think we have time. All these differences aside, I think if we were to examine our prayer lives this morning, certain themes would stand out. Many of our prayers are for safety, healing, jobs, relationships, and provision. And we ought to pray for those things. The Apostle Peter, who is the source behind Mark, says in 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. We should pray for those things. However, I wonder if our prayers are missing something. What if the biggest thing going on in your life is not your job, your illness, your family, your romance, or your bills? What if the biggest thing happening in you and with you, the thing that needs the most prayer, is your sin? What if the biggest threat to your happiness and your peace is not out there somewhere, your spouse, your children, your job, your bank account? But what if the biggest threat to all these things is in here, in your own heart? I think that is exactly what Jesus demonstrates today in our text, that our greatest need, the biggest issue in our lives, is our struggle with faith and with sin. We'll return to this point later, but let me explore with you this text under three headings. I want you to see three things with me, and I think we'll draw them together and you'll see the point. First, the faith that Jesus loves. Second, the gift that Jesus gives. And third, the claim that Jesus makes. So the faith that Jesus loves, the gift that Jesus gives, and the claim that Jesus makes. So first of all, the faith that Jesus loves. The first thing I want you to notice in our text is this faith that Jesus loves. What is this faith that Jesus loves? It's a faith that takes Jesus as our only hope in life and death. And this faith that throws itself on Jesus, is beautifully pictured for us in the paralytic and his four friends. Imagine the scene with me for a moment. Jesus has returned to his ministry home, his sort of base of operations in Capernaum. You see that in verse 1. Remember that Peter's family owned a pretty good-sized house. We actually think we found it archaeologically, right by the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. In the ancient world, and maybe it's true in some of your homes as well, the custom is that if you are hosting a renowned figure or teacher, you are required to open your home to your whole community so that they can come and know him too. And Peter and his wife have done that. They've opened their home, and now verse 2 says their home is mobbed. It's absolutely jammed with people. Now, this is not my main point in the sermon, but I just want to take a moment to commend the faith of Peter and his wife. Many of us would say this morning, I think, that we have an open door policy. That if anyone in our church showed up, if anyone showed it up wanting to know about Christ, we would open the door. But how many of us have an open roof policy, as one person pointed out? We study this and we're going to focus on Jesus and the paralytic, but imagine Peter and his wife having their home stuffed with people and even ripping the roof off their home to get to Jesus inside. There's some great faith and great lessons about hospitality here in the church. So the house is mobbed, people everywhere. You can't even get in the door. Now, in that setting, I want you to think about for a moment, who is the most helpless person in that setting? The disabled, right? If you're disabled or you have someone in your life who is, you know what disabled people think about all the time, right? How they're going to get in or how they're going to get up. Can they use that bathroom? Can they go up all those stairs? And here's a man who cannot walk, and he has a litter, he has some kind of a device they're carrying him on, and nobody can even get in the little door of this house, let alone he needs four people to carry him in. It's a hopeless, powerless situation for him, where his disability makes it seemingly impossible for him to ever get to Jesus. Imagine, you know, no one can squeeze in there. Imagine him trying to squeeze in there on his litter with his four friends. Well, his friends, they're good friends, and they have a lot of faith because they refuse to take no for an answer. They don't turn around and give up and say, well, I guess God didn't clear the way, so let's just go home. They become resourceful and they become desperate. They get up on the roof and they start digging. In the ancient Near East, roofs were made out of beams and dirt and all kinds of things. So literally, they get up on the roof and they start digging. And you can imagine, in the room below, the room Jesus is in with all the scribes and all the officials, what starts to happen? Dirt and dust and bits of stuff start falling in on Jesus and the Pharisees. Suddenly, light streams in, and through dusty beams of light, a stretcher is slowly dropped into this mess. We might expect Jesus to be annoyed at this constant intrusion into his personal life and space. And technically, this was shameless line breaking. I mean, absolutely shameless line breaking. And it was vandalism of a friend's home. But notice in your text that Jesus does not even seem to see that or care about that. Why? Because Jesus sees something he loves. And you see it in verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. Not the vandalism, not the dirt, not the inconvenience. Jesus saw five men, the paralytic and his four friends, and their only hope was him. They were willing to be desperate. They were willing to be resourceful if only they could get to Jesus. This is the faith that Jesus loves. It's the faith that Jesus loves all through the book of Mark. It is a faith that throws itself on Jesus. Now, is there a faith that Jesus doesn't love? Maybe you're asking yourself that because, well, of course he loves it. Jesus loves all faith. Actually, there is a faith Jesus doesn't love. It's found in the book of James. You don't have to turn there, but James tells us there's a kind of faith in Jesus that Jesus hates. And James describes it this way. He says, you know, Satan believes in God. Satan has faith in Jesus. Did you know that? Do you believe the Christmas story? You know who else believes the Christmas story? Satan. He absolutely believes the Christmas story. He's met Jesus. He believes in him maybe in some ways more than you do. What's the difference? Saving faith, the faith that Jesus loves, is not just nodding agreement. Yeah, these things probably happened. Saving faith is throwing yourself on that Jesus as your only hope in life and death. Just a few moments ago, we asked questions of our new members. And if you're a member here, you've answered those questions. And did you notice that especially the first two are meant to bring out this very point? What did we ask? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save, that is, except in his sovereign mercy? And we all answered when we joined, yes, that's me. That's saving faith. And then we asked the Tyners, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And of course, we say yes and amen. That's the faith that Jesus loves. Not just the person who nods and says, yeah, that probably happened. But the person who, with the paralytic and his friends, says, Jesus is my only hope. And if I have to tear the roof off to get to him in my desperation and my need, so be it. Because there's no hope for me. There's no hope for sinners anywhere else except in this Jesus. And so years later, years before these words were written, Peter is on trial. He's on trial because he's preaching Jesus, and he says these words, and this is Acts 4:12. There is salvation, Peter says, while on trial, in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's saving faith. A faith that doesn't just nod agreement, but throws itself or lets itself down by ropes to the feet of the Master. That's the faith that Jesus loves. Now, second of all, we have the faith that Jesus loves. Second of all, we have the gift that Jesus gives. The gift that Jesus gives. And it's described for you again in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith that he loves, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Have you, maybe as a child, ever gone to open a Christmas present and suddenly had that sinking feeling when you realized it was not what you wanted or expected? You thought, I'm living out my own life here a little bit, you thought that that box was a new remote-controlled car. But oh, the cruel twist of fate. It is a shirt box. And it's a shirt for Sunday, which every boy knows is the worst shirt of all. Now, if you're a nice kid, you kind of try and smile about it. But there's this sadness. I can still remember in the pit of your stomach, this sadness. Now, do you think for just a moment that sadness ran through the paralytic? Here comes this terribly crippled man. He's laid at the feet of the Master. And the Master says with great love and compassion, it's a term of endearment in the original text, "Son." And the cripple's thinking, here it comes. He's ripping the paper off. Here it comes, what I've been waiting for my whole life. Jesus Christ is going to meet my greatest need, and he's going to heal my crippled body. This is what all of life was leading up to. And he's tearing the paper off. And what does Jesus say? "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? What? This was not what anyone was expecting. Maybe the four friends were even a little sad or angry. Has Jesus gotten this man a pair of socks when he wanted a bicycle? Is this the wrong present? You see, when his friends looked at him, the paralytic's friends, they thought to themselves, you know his biggest need, Mark, my paralytic friend, my disabled friend, his biggest need is his disability. That's the problem with my friend. When he looked at himself, he probably thought his biggest problem was his disability. Right? And we can excuse that and understand that. But when Jesus saw him, he saw a deeper, bigger problem. He saw something that moved his compassion even more than the man's broken body. There was a deeper, compassionate response here. Jesus saw a life at odds with God, a life of a broken heart, a soul with a compound fracture. Jesus saw the bigger problem, one that could not be fixed with simply giving the man the healing he always wanted. Let me illustrate this point, this principle for you. This is especially true this week. God has given us a gift, and it's a sad gift, but it's one, if we make use of it, it can really help us. And I say this tongue-in-cheek, but I say it somewhat honestly. God has given you celebrities. And here's what celebrities can do for you. This is why they're a gift. Celebrities demonstrate to you every single day that you can have a beautiful body, you can have all the money in the world, you can have fame. Those of you who are single and you want to be married, you can have countless partners, don't they? They all have countless marriages and partners. Everybody wants to be with them. And you can be absolutely and completely miserable. And how many of their lives end in drugs and alcohol and overdoses? How many just in the past month have lost their reputation, everything, because of risky sexual behavior? Why? Because they're miserable and they're unhappy and they're empty. The body is fine, and yet everything is broken. And Jesus, when he sees the paralytic, that's what he sees. And so let me ask you this question again. What is the biggest problem in your life? The world and your own heart point to all kinds of things. Well, it's my church. It's my spouse. It's this person. It's that person at work that just won't leave me alone. If I could just be married. If I could just not be married. If I could just have kids. But what does Jesus see? That the biggest need, the biggest problem in every life is the problem that sin brings. So can you see this morning that what Jesus was doing to this guy was not a trick? He was offering the man not the least of his gifts, but the greatest of his gifts. This is his greatest gift. How do I know that? Because I looked at the price tag. Jesus left the price tag on this gift. And the gift, the cost of this gift, to give this man his forgiveness, cost Jesus his life. And to give it to you, it costs nothing less. It took blood to give this to him. When you look at the price tag on this gift, and I hope you'll do that today, can you doubt its value? Can you value any other gift so highly? You have a good marriage? Praise the Lord. You have children? Praise the Lord. You have a good job? Praise the Lord. Those are all wonderful gifts that Jesus gives. But are any of those gifts to be compared with the gift that Jesus gave this man and gives to every person who comes to him in faith? You see, I think Jesus was deeply moved by the paralytic. He was so deeply moved that he went right to his greatest gift and placed it into the hands of this man. Ask him for it this morning, and he promises to give it to you too. If you've already received this gift, never allow yourself to value any other gift so highly, no matter how lovely, no matter how sweet. The faith that Jesus loves, the gift that Jesus gives, now lastly, the claim that Jesus makes. And again, it's right there in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Who has the right to forgive you all the things that you have done in your life? The scribes immediately respond to this. Their theology is actually correct. So don't totally dismiss the scribes. The first thing they say is correct. Who can forgive sins except God? Amen. That's correct. The problem is not, as Sinclair Ferguson says, with their theology. It's with their logic. It's that they don't immediately realize this must be God come down. This must be God coming to us. And that's the claim here that Jesus is making. He is claiming that he can offer forgiveness to this man and to us in a completely unique way. In the Old Testament, there were ministers of the covenant. Those ministers could publicly say that your sins were forgiven if you met certain criteria. In the New Covenant, there are elders in Christ's church. And we as elders in Christ's church have the authority to publicly say that someone is restored to the table. And when we say that, we're simply saying what the Word says, that as they have repented, as they have done these things, they are forgiven it and they are restored. But we only declare it. Jesus actually does it. He's not just the witness to it. He says it and it happens because he has bought it with his own precious blood. And so you see the mammoth claim he is making about himself here. That he is God himself, that he has this authority. And that's why he calls himself in this text, in verse 10, the Son of Man. We'll talk about it later on in our series in Mark, but the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. So you need to know what it means. It is the one he uses more than any other to describe himself. It's a character out of the book of Daniel who is someone divine who comes down from heaven to earth to minister on behalf of God. And Jesus here is saying, I am that divine emissary, and I have the authority in myself to declare your sins pardoned and to accomplish the pardoning of your sins. And why is that? because ultimately all of your sins are against me. You see, when you want forgiveness from someone, what do? Do you go to their neighbor? If I steal your car, do I go two doors down and knock on the door and apologize for stealing your car? No, I come to you, right? How can Jesus say, verse 5, He can say it because all the sins that you and I have ever committed are really ultimately against Him. And therefore, He has the right, you see, to forgive you and to forgive me. And because He's the Son of Man, He can do all of this and more. At this point, I hope you're realizing that as wonderful as the healing is, we haven't even gotten to the healing yet. As wonderful as the healing really is just God the Father saying yes and amen to what Jesus is teaching us. The healing was meant to prove something greater, that Jesus has this gift of forgiveness, that He has the power and the authority to give it and the will to give it. And so when the paralytic jumps up off his cot and he walks out, he's carrying his bed. By the way, that means the author wants you to see, he was totally whole. He not only could stand, it wasn't like just a fainting spell. He actually had the strength to even pick up his bed. You know, the muscles would have been all atrophied and everything. But he's so completely healed, he picks it up and he walks out. And at that moment, everybody has to say, this Jesus has the authority over sin and over death. That's the claim Jesus made. So the faith that Jesus loves, the gift that Jesus gives, and the claim that Jesus makes. As we close, I want you to think about two big picture things that I want every one of you, Lord willing, to walk away with this morning. The first is, I want you to reevaluate your life, to look differently at your life, to look at your life maybe more in the way that Jesus looks at His. Now, we come here this morning and we all think our problems are out there. That if the person at work would treat us better, right? If our spouse was just nicer, if our car was newer, if our bank account was fuller, we would be happy and we would be whole. And we're all spending almost all of our prayer time and all of our energy trying to fix all those things. And let me be clear, those are real issues. They're worth praying about. They're worth addressing. But this text suggests that there is a much deeper, bigger problem that Jesus has come to deal with in each of our lives. And that problem is sin. We think it's the disability, right? Just like the paralytic. Jesus sees us. Jesus sees us this morning. And the first thing of compassion He thinks about is, look at that poor Matthew in his sin, in his lack of love for me, and his lack of faith. And that's why everything He sends into my life is a problem. Because not because the thing itself destroys me, but because my response to it does. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And the same is true for you as well. The biggest need in your life is the need created by the struggle with sin. The others are important. They count. But it is not the most critical thing happening in your life. Look again. Re-diagnose what your greatest need this morning is. So that's the first thing I want you to walk away with. The second goes with it, and it's this. This passage reveals to us a God who loves to forgive. A God who loves to forgive. Do you know that? Do you doubt that? Look again at the passage. Does Jesus require pleading, groveling, candle lighting? No. In fact, He sees the man and it just pops out of his heart because that's what's in his heart. It seems relatively unplanned. And as far as his human nature is concerned, I think it was unplanned. It was a spontaneous reaction of compassion. Now think about what that means for you. It means that God is more desirous to forgive you than you are to be forgiven. God is more desirous to forgive you than you are to be forgiven. Think about it. You doubt that? Sound warm and fuzzy? Think about it. He's gone to such great lengths to make forgiveness for you possible. and think about your attitude in receiving it. The lack of commitment is not His. It's not that you have to rip forgiveness from His hand because He really, you know, kind of doesn't want to give it. And so if you just light enough candles or do enough good works, then He'll, I guess I have to let those sins go. That's not Jesus. See how spontaneous He is? The man's dropped in front of His presence. He sees his need and out it comes. Why? Because that's what's in his heart. He loves to save. He loves to forgive. He's gone to much greater lengths to forgive you than you've gone to get His forgiveness. He's gone to greater lengths to forgive you than you've gone to have that forgiveness. If this all sounds too warm and fuzzy for you, I've got a quote from John Calvin. Just to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, for those of you who are cynical, that this is what's here. Writing on this text, here's what Calvin said. So strong, he says, is our inclination to distrust. In other words, everyone in our life who says they forgive us, very rarely they do, right? You kind of know that a lot of people hold it against you, especially if it was big, and if they kind of keep holding it against you, and it's very hard. So when we come to God, our tendency is to believe what we've always known, which is that forgiveness isn't really out there. So strong is our inclination to distrust because of our experience that we never venture to believe that God is merciful to us till He draws near and speaks warmly to us. Here's what Calvin's saying. We don't just need Jesus to come and pay the price. We need that. He did that. We actually need to hear Him speak warmly to us because it's so hard for us to believe that He would actually forgive me. Christ, Calvin says, descended to earth for the purpose of exhibiting, putting on display to men the grace of God. And what a display of God's forgiveness and His open desire to forgive us in this text this morning, in what Jesus does for this man. When God doesn't give you the present you wanted, the job, the spouse, the healing, does that mean He doesn't really love you? No. The present under the tree is the best one He can give, the one that will never wear out, the one that doesn't need batteries, and it's the one you most desperately need in your life. It's to hear Him say to you, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Let us pray. Father, we would ask this morning that You would help us to see ourselves more clearly as You see us, to see that our most desperate need is not to have the things that we want, but is to be rid of the sin that pollutes, stains, and destroys our lives and the lives of those around us. Father, how thankful we are, even as we realize that to match that struggle with sin, we have a Savior who loves to save and has gone to such great lengths to save us. Help us with the paralytic and his friends to throw ourselves in faith upon this Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In closing, I ask you to turn in your bulletin. Our final hymn is there. It's in the back of your bulletin. Christ, our hope. Christ, our hope. Please stand, page 11 of your bulletin.